Chapter 8.
Narrative of Surprising Conversions. His Views of Revivals of Religion. Remarkable Providence at Northampton. 5 Discourses. M.R. Bellamy, a resident of his family. History of Redemption. Extraparochial Labors of M.R. Edwards. Sermon at Enfield. Funeral Sermon on the Rev. W. Williams. On the 30th of May, 1735, Mr. Edwards, in answer to a letter from the Revelation Dr. Coleman, of Boston, wrote a succinct account of the work of divine grace at Northampton, which, being published by him, and forwarded to the Revelation Drive Watts and the Revelation Dr. Guys, in London, those gentlemen discovered so much interest in the facts recited, detailing them on several occasions before large assemblies, that the author, at the request of his correspondent, was induced to prepare a much fuller statement, in a letter to the same gentleman, bearing date, November 6, 1736. This was published in London, under the title of Narrative of Surprising Conversions, with an introduction by Dr. Watts and Dr. Guys, and was read very extensively, and with very lively emotions, by Christians in England. There, this mark of divine grace was regarded, not only with very deep interest, but with surprise and wonder nothing like it, for its extent and power, having been witnessed in that country, for many previous years. Those excellent men observe, we are abundantly satisfied of the truth of this narrative, not only from the character of the writer, but from the concurrent testimony of many other persons in New England. For this thing was not done in a corner. There is a spot of ground, as we are informed, wherein there are 12 or 14 towns and villages, chiefly situate in the county of Hampshire, near the banks of the river Connecticut, within the compass of 30 miles, wherein it pleased God, 2 years ago, to display his sovereign mercy, in the conversion of a great multitude of souls, in a short space of time, turning them from a formal, cold, and careless profession of Christianity, to the lively exercise of every Christian grace, and the powerful practice of our holy religion. The great God has seemed to act over again the miracle of Gideon's fleece, which was plentifully watered with the dew of heaven, while the rest of the earth round about it was dry, and had no such remarkable blessing. There has been a great and just complaint, for many years, among the ministers and churches of Old England, and anew, except about the time of the late earthquake there, that the work of conversion goes on very slowly, that the Spirit of God, and His saving influences, is much withdrawn from the ministrations of His Word. And there are few that receive the ministrations of the Gospel, with any eminent success upon their hearts. But as the Gospel is the same divine instrument of grace still, as ever it was in the days of the Apostles, so our ascended Savior, now and then, takes a special occasion to manifest the divinity of this Gospel, by a plentiful effusion of His Spirit where it is preached. Then sinners are turned into saints in numbers, and there is a new face of things spread over a town or country. The wilderness and the solitary places are glad, the desert rejoices and blossoms as the rose. And surely, concerning this instance, we may add, that they have seen the glory of the Lord there, and the excellency of our God. They have seen the outgoings of God our King in His sanctuary. This work was the first of a series of publications from Mr. Edwards, intended to explain the nature and effects of saving conversion, and the nature of a genuine work of the Holy Spirit in a community. As a religious narrative, it is one of the most interesting I have hitherto met with, having all that exactness of description and vividness of coloring, which attend the account of an eyewitness, when drawn up, not from recollection, but in the very passing of the scenes which he describes. It proved a most useful and seasonable publication. For a long period, revivals of religion had been chiefly unknown, both in Great Britain and on the continent of Europe. The church at large had generally ceased to expect events of this nature, regarding them as confined to apostolic times, and to the ultimate triumphs of Christianity, and appear to have entertained very imperfect views of their causes, their nature, and the manner in which they ought to be regarded. In no previous publication had these important subjects been adequately explained. The particular event, which Mr. Edwards had the privilege of recording, viewed as a remarkable work of divine grace, has, to this day, scarcely a parallel in the modern annals of the Church. His own views of these subjects were alike removed from the apathy of unbelief, and the wildness of enthusiasm. They were derived, not merely from his familiarity with the facts, but from just conceptions of the intellectual and moral faculties of man, and from a thorough knowledge of the Word of God. And while the narrative of surprising conversions served to inspire the church at large with a new and higher kind of faith, and hope, and zeal, it also proved a safe directory of their views and their conduct. In a short time it was extensively circulated, both in England and Scotland. And in the latter country, as we shall soon have occasion to remark, its diffusion was speedily followed by salutary and important consequences. It may not be improper to insert in this place the following letter of M.R. Edwards, giving an account of a surprising and alarming providence, which attended the people of Northampton, in the early part of 1737. Northampton, March 19, 1737. We in this town were, the last Lord's Day, March 13th, the spectators, and many of us the subjects, of one of the most amazing instances of divine preservation that perhaps was ever known in the world. Our meeting house is old and decayed, so that we have been for some time building a new one, which is yet unfinished. It has been observed of late that the house we have hitherto met in has gradually spread at the bottom, the sills and walls giving way, especially in the foreside, by reason of the weight of timber at top pressing on the braces that are inserted into the posts and beams of the house. It has done so more than ordinarily this spring, which seems to have been occasioned by the heaving of the ground through the extreme frosts of the winter past, and it's now settling again on that side which is next the sun, by the spring thaws. By this means, the underpinning has been considerably disordered, which people were not sensible of, till the ends of the joists, which bore up the front gallery, were drawn off from the girts on which they rested, by the walls giving way. So that in the midst of the public exercise in the forenoon, soon after the beginning of the sermon, the whole gallery, full of people, with all the seats and timbers, suddenly, and without any warning, sunk, and fell down, with the most amazing noise, upon the heads of those that sat under, to the astonishment of the congregation. The house was filled with dolorous shrieking and crying. And nothing else was expected than to find many people dead, or dashed to pieces. The gallery, in falling, seemed to break and sink first in the middle, so that those who were upon it were thrown together in heaps before the front door. But the whole was so sudden, that many of those who fell, knew nothing what it was, at the time, that had befallen them. Others in the congregation thought it had been an amazing clap of thunder. The falling gallery seemed to be broken all to pieces before it got down, so that some who fell with it, as well as those who were under, were buried in the ruins, and were found pressed under heavy loads of timber, and could do nothing to help themselves. But so mysteriously and wonderfully did it come to pass, that every life was preserved. And though many were greatly bruised, and their flesh torn, yet there is not, as I can understand, one bone broken, or so much as put out of joint, among them all. Some, who were thought to be almost dead at first, are greatly recovered. And but one young woman seems yet to remain in dangerous circumstances, by an inward hurt in her breast. But of late there appears more hope of her recovery. None can give an account, or conceive, by what means people's lives and limbs should be thus preserved, when so great a multitude were thus imminently exposed. It looked as though it was impossible, but that great numbers must instantly be crushed to death, or dashed in pieces. It seems unreasonable to ascribe it to anything else but the care of Providence, in disposing the motions of every piece of timber, and the precise place of safety where everyone should sit and fall, when none were in any capacity to care for their own preservation. The preservation seems to be most wonderful, with respect to the women and children in the middle alley, under the gallery, where it came down first, and with greatest force, and where there was nothing to break the force of the falling weight. Such an event may be a sufficient argument of a divine providence over the lives of men. We thought ourselves called on to set apart a day to be spent in the solemn worship of God, to humble ourselves under such a rebuke of God upon us, in time of public service in His house, by so dangerous and surprising an accident, and to praise His name for so wonderful, and as it were miraculous, a preservation. The last Wednesday was kept by us to that end. And a mercy, in which the hand of God is so remarkably evident, may be well worthy to affect the hearts of all who hear it. In 1738, The Narrative of Surprising Conversions was republished in Boston, with a preface by four of the senior ministers of that town. To it were prefixed five discourses on the following subjects. 1. Justification by faith alone. Romans 4:5. 2. Pressing into the kingdom of God. Luke 16:16. 3. Ruth's resolution. Ruth 1:16. 4. The justice of God and the damnation of sinners. Romans 3:19. 5. The excellency of Jesus Christ. Revelation 5:5-6. The first four of these discourses were delivered during the revival of religion, and were published at the earnest desire of those to whom they were preached. In fixing on the particular discourses necessary to make up the volume, he was guided by the choice of the people. What has determined them in this choice, he observes, is the experience of special benefit to their souls from these discourses. Their desire to have them in their hands, from the press, has long manifested, and often expressed to me. Their earnestness in it is evident from this, that though it be a year to them of the greatest charge that ever has been, by reason of the expense of building a new meeting house, yet they chose rather to be at this additional expense now, though it be very considerable, than to have it delayed another year. In publishing the discourse on justification, he was also influenced by the urgent request of several ministers, who were present when a part of it was delivered, and whose opinion and advice he thought deserving of great respect. This discourse, though when first written of a much less size than as it is printed, was preached at two successive public lectures, in the latter part of 1734. It was a time when the minds of the people, in all that section of country, were very much agitated by a controversy on that very subject. When some were brought to doubt of that way of acceptance with God, which they had been taught from their infancy was the only way. And when many were engaged in looking more thoroughly into the grounds of those doctrines in which they had been educated. That this discourse seemed to be remarkably blessed, not only in establishing the judgments of men in this truth, but in engaging their hearts in a more earnest pursuit of justification, by faith in the righteousness of Christ. At that time, says the author, while I was greatly reproached for defending this doctrine in the pulpit, and just upon my suffering a very open abuse for it, God's work wonderfully broke forth among us, and souls began to flock to Christ, as the Savior in whose righteousness alone they hoped to be justified. So that this was the doctrine, on which this work, in its beginning, was founded, as it evidently was in the whole progress of it. He regarded these facts as a remarkable testimony of God's approbation of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. This discourse, which is really a treatise of more than 100 closely printed pages, exhibited the subject in a light so new, clear, and convincing, and so effectually removed the difficulties with which, till then, it was supposed to be attended, that on its first publication it met a very welcome reception, and from that time to the present has been regarded as the common textbook of students in theology. It would not be easy to find another treatise on the same subject, equally able and conclusive. There are individuals who, having received their theological views from the straitest sect of a given class of theologians, regard the sermon on pressing into the kingdom of God as inconsistent with those principles of moral agency which are established in the treatise on the freedom of the will, and charitably impute the error to the imperfect views of the author at this period. While a member of college, however, Mr. Edwards, in investigating the subject of power, as he was reading the essay of Locke, came to the settled conclusion that men have in the physical sense the power of repenting and turning to God. A further examination might perhaps evince that the points in question are less consistent with some peculiar views of theology of a more modern date than with any logically deducible from the treatise on the will. The sermon itself, like the rest, has uncommon ardor, unction, and solemnity, and was one of the most useful which he delivered. The sermon on the justice of God and the damnation of sinners, in the language of the text, literally stops the mouth of every reader, and compels him, as he stands before his judge, to admit, if he does not feel, the justice of his sentence. I know not where to find, in any language, a discourse so well adapted to strip the impenitent sinner of every excuse, to convince him of his guilt, and to bring him low before the justice and holiness of God. According to the estimate of Mr. Edwards, it was far the most powerful and effectual of his discourses. and we scarcely know of any other sermon which has been favored with equal success. The Sermon on the Excellency of Christ was selected by Mr. Edwards himself, partly because he had been importuned to publish it by individuals in another town, in whose hearing it was occasionally preached, and partly because he thought that a discourse on such an evangelical subject would properly follow others that were chiefly awakening, and that something of the excellency of the Savior was proper to succeed those things that were to show the necessity of salvation. No one who reads it will hesitate to believe that it was most happily selected. I have met with no sermon hitherto so admirably adapted to the circumstances of a sinner, when, on the commencement of his repentance, he renounces every other object of trust but the righteousness of Christ. Taking the whole volume, as thus printed, the narrative and the five discourses, we suppose it to have been one of the most effectual in promoting the work of salvation which has hitherto issued from the press. The sixth child, an eldest son, of Mr. and Mrs. Edwards was born July 25, 1738, and after his father was baptized by the name of Timothy. About this period, Mr. Joseph Bellamy, afterwards the Revelation Dr. Bellamy of Bethlehem, Connecticut, went to Northampton to pursue his theological studies under Mr. Edwards, and resided for a considerable period in his family. The very high respect which he cherished for the eminent talents and piety of Mr. Edwards, and which drew him to Northampton, was reciprocated by the latter, and a friendship commenced between them, which terminated only with life 19. In the beginning of March, 1739, Mr. Edwards commenced a series of sermons from Isaiah 51:8. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousnesses shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. The eight first were delivered during that month, the eight next in the two following months, and the whole series, 30 in all, was completed before the close of August. After explaining the text, he derives from it the following doctrine: the work of redemption is a work which carries on from the fall of man to the end of the world. The subject was one in which Mr. Edwards felt the deepest interest, but he appears never to have repeated the series of discourses to his people. What his ultimate intentions were, we may learn, however, from the following extract of a letter, written by him many years afterwards: I have had on my mind and heart, which I long ago began, not with any view to publication, a great work, which I call a history of the work of redemption, a body of divinity in an entire new method, being thrown into the form of a history, considering the affair of Christian theology, as the whole of it, in each part, stands in reference to the great work of redemption by Jesus Christ, which, I suppose, is to be the grand design of all God's designs, and the summum and ultimum of all God's operations and decrees, particularly considering all parts of the grand scheme in their historical order, the order of their existence, or their being brought forth to view, in the course of divine dispensations, or the wonderful series of successive acts and events, beginning from eternity and descending from thence to the great work and successive dispensations of the infinitely wise God in time, considering the chief events coming to pass in the Church of God, and revolutions in the world of mankind, affecting the state of the Church in the affair of redemption, which we have an account of in history or prophecy, till at last we come to the general resurrection, last judgment, and consummation of all things, when it shall be said, "It is done, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." Concluding my work with the consideration of that perfect state of things which shall be finally settled to last for eternity. This history will be carried on with regard to all three worlds, heaven, earth, and hell, considering the connected successive events and alterations in each, so far as the scriptures give any light, introducing all parts of divinity in that order which is most scriptural and most natural, which is a method which appears to me the most beautiful and entertaining, wherein every doctrine will appear to the greatest advantage, in the brightest light, in the most striking manner, showing the admirable contexture and harmony of the whole. From this it is obvious that he long cherished the intention of rewriting and enlarging the work, and of turning it into a regular treatise. But this design he never accomplished. We shall have occasion to allude to this work hereafter. The sixth daughter of Mr. and Mrs. Edwards was born June 24, 1740, and named Susanna. the circumstances which caused the remarkable attention to religion, which began in 1734, to decline, were chiefly local in their nature and limited in their influence, either to Northampton or to the county of Hampshire. The consequence was that it continued to exist in various sections of the country, to the east, the south, and the west, during the five following years. By the astonishing work of grace at Northampton, an impulse had been given to the churches of this whole western world, which could not soon be lost. The history of that event, having been extensively circulated, had produced a general conviction in the minds of Christians that the preaching of the gospel might be attended by effects not less surprising than those which followed it in apostolic times. This conviction produced an important change in the views and conduct both of ministers and churches. The style of preaching was altered. It became, extensively, more direct and pungent, and more adapted to awaken the feelings and convince the conscience. The prayers of good men, both in public and private, indicated more intense desires for the prevalence of religion, and a stronger expectation that the Word of God would be attended with an immediate blessing. As the natural result of such a change, revivals of religion were witnessed in numerous villages in New Jersey, Connecticut, and the eastern parts of New England. And even where this was not the case, religion was so extensively and unusually the object of attention during the period specified that the church at large seemed preparing for events of a more interesting nature than any that had yet been witnessed. In consequence of the high reputation which Mr. Edwards had acquired as a powerful and successful preacher and as a safe and wise counselor to the anxious and inquiring, he received frequent invitations from churches, near and more remote, to come and labor among them for a little period. And with the consent of his people, his own pulpit always being supplied, he often went forth on these missionary tours, and found an ample reward in the abundant success which crowned his labors. In this, his example was soon followed by several distinguished ministers in Connecticut and New Jersey. In one of these excursions, he spent some little time at Enfield in Connecticut, where he preached, on the 8th of July, 1741, the well-known sermon, entitled, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, from Deuteronomy 32:35, which was the cause of an immediate and general revival of religion throughout the place. It was soon afterwards published. On the 2D of September following, he preached the sermon, entitled, The Sorrows of the Bereaved Spread Before Jesus, at the funeral of his uncle, the Revelation William Williams of Hatfield, a gentleman highly respected for his sound understanding, piety, and faithfulness as a minister. The sermon was immediately afterwards published.